I'm Kim Oberholzer, Ph.D., and I'd like to welcome you to the Grace Rock Ministries Biblical Theological Podcast Series to grow your spiritual life in Jesus. For more information and resources, I encourage you to visit our website at gracerockministries.org. I hope you enjoy today's lesson. I am attempting the impossible tonight, so it's always a challenge, but only at Dallas Seminary, there's a number of different departments that you can major in. You could be a Hebrew scholar. I had a lot of Hebrew at Western, or you could focus just on Hebrew in your doctoral program, or you could focus just on Greek, or you could focus on theology, or you could do Bible exposition, which is what I did. It's the whole of the scriptures, all 66 books, plus cultural backgrounds, or you could do church history as a focus. None of those other departments except Bible X is crazy enough to try this, okay? So Bible exposition guys think we can go from Genesis to Revelation in 1 hour. So we're going to take divorce in the Old and New Testaments tonight, and we're going to see if we can at least get an overview of it, and I will give you my viewpoint on it. I do ask for somewhat grace extended if you don't agree with me, because if you have three pastors, there'll be seven views on divorce. And I'll explain some of those as we go through. I will tell you the material I'm presenting to you tonight is refined material from when I was in the doctoral program at Dallas, and we would present papers to classmates. There were 30 guys, 40 guys in Matthew, all PhD students. We would present a paper for 45 minutes, then they would ask questions for 45 minutes, and then the professor would let you know if your logic and your exegesis was at least valid. So I figured I'm not going to have this many scholars in one spot ever again, so I want to test my view of divorce. And I presented it. Some of them didn't agree with it, but at the end of the time, Dr. Toussaint, who was head of the Bible department at that time, said, your position is valid. So all my pastor counselors, pastor professors of pastoral theology said, you need to have this issue settled before you get off the truck. I said, really? And I heard that three or four times from the guys who've been in ministry. Do you know the day we pulled the U-Haul into Victoria, the first lady at our house said, I'm bringing my sister-in-law to come talk to you about a divorce this afternoon. I was in my cutoffs and boxes and flip-flops, and I was like, well, I'm glad I at least have an idea about this, you know. And then her conversation was, my husband beats me three or four times a day and wants to have sex five times a day. What should I do? I was like, I got nothing on that one. I said, what do you think about Jesus? So I shared the gospel with her. I don't know how that ended. I think it ended up in a divorce, but they didn't even go to our church, you know. So new guy in town, everybody wants me to fix them. I discovered I can't fix anybody. I can point you to the book and let Jesus fix you, but I can't fix anybody. So I gave up on that a long time ago. Hey, let's pray and then we'll jump in. Father, I need your wisdom and your insights tonight. I pray that you will help me to be tender in the right spots and accurate in your word. I know that each of us in this classroom either have family or friends or ourselves have been through these things, and we ask for your mercy and your graces. You are a great God of redemption and forgiveness, and we claim the blood of Jesus in our lives to cleanse us from our sin and to provide us eternal life. So guide each of us tonight with the Holy Spirit's illumination as we look into your word on this controversial topic. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, in the Old Testament, which is number one on your handout, creation order is what the theologians call it, in Genesis 1 and 2 becomes the basis of Jesus' argument later when he talks about divorce. He references divorce only in two of the Gospels, Matthew and Mark. Okay, so he doesn't reference it in Luke, but he does in Matthew and Mark. Matthew is written to a Jewish audience. Mark is written to a Roman audience. Luke is written to a Greek audience. And John is written to the world for evangelism. John's written around seven signs, seven sermons, and seven I ams to prove the purpose statement in John 20, 31 that says, I'm writing these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and by believing in Him you have eternal life. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are three Gospels that have similar viewpoints, but for different audiences. And I think they're written for disciples of Jewish disciples, Roman disciples, and Greek disciples who want to follow the Lord. And the Gospel of John is how to become a believer. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called by theologians the Synoptic Gospels because they have a similar viewpoint. 66% of the material in Matthew is in Mark or parts in Luke. So soon is with an optomai, soon optic is to see with. So similar viewpoint for Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But Mark and Matthew and Mark will talk about creation order being the basis here because Jesus will say it was as Moses said in the beginning. So let's look at Genesis 1 and 2, very familiar section. Most of you, somewhere in your theological desires, did attempt to read through the Bible on one occasion, so I'm pretty sure you probably at least made it to chapter 2 of Genesis. Now, when you get to Leviticus, that's a whole different question, but most everybody can get through Genesis because it's got all kinds of excitement in it. But let's see what God's basis for marriage is here. He creates Adam, and Adam names the animals. And then in 22, the Lord God puts Adam asleep, and then he creates out of Adam's side, it says rib. Hebrew term is literally a side or a part of him, and which he had taken from man, he brought her to the woman, and then the man wakes up, and as you notice, you go from prose to poetry now. Most of your Bibles do. You have prose first, and then now it's offset. This is extreme excitement in the Hebrew. He says, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And then she says, it's not she, he says, this one will be called Isha. Now Adam's name is, as the man, is the Ish. You can hear it in the Hebrew. He's the Ish. She's the feminine, the Isha. So point, counterpoint. They complete one another. And he says, because she was taken out of man. And then Moses adds an editorial statement under the direction of the Spirit. He says, for this reason or cause, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So this is creation order in the Scriptures. This is male and female coming together in a marriage relationship before the Lord. And cleaving to his wife, the word is dabak in the Hebrew. It means to stick like glue. It's used in Job 38:38 in the Scriptures of two dirt clods that get stuck together in a mudstorm in Job. And so when you look at that picture, I've thrown enough dirt clods in my life because I'm from East Texas, but when you try to tear two dirt clods apart, what happens when you try to break them apart if they've been melded together in a rainstorm? There's crumbling on both sides of the issue. In other words, it's a pretty good picture of the pain of such a separation. The becoming of one flesh is only used of a husband-wife relationship. It's not used in any other relationship in the Scripture. And it's clear from 1:26 in Genesis, God says, 1:27, God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created. And then it says, male and female he created them. And he says, be fruitful and multiply. So male and female in the Hebrew here are clear references to the sex organs of the male and the female fitting together. It is interesting, of all the systems we have in our body, designed by God, from lymphatic systems to cardiovascular systems, there's really only one system that we only get half of. That's the reproductive system. And so there's something unique about the male-female relationship. Now, I know that's a bit controversial today, but this is what Genesis tells us here. So the three things under A, B, and C, leave, that means to abandon, forsake, don't bring mama with you. Cleave, debak, stick like glue. And then the echad basar, basar echad, the one flesh, the physical, emotional, and spiritual individual comes together. This is certainly sexual relationship, but it's metaphysical too in the sense that you do become one flesh. Now, I have heard people say over the years that as people are married longer together, they begin to look like each other. I hope that's not true for Jan's sake. I hope maybe one day I'll be really nice looking and beautiful and kind and all those things that God has granted me to get to live with. And then when Leah, you say, you look just like Jan, Kim. So, yeah, right, okay. Okay, let's go to Deuteronomy where we'll see a divorce situation. Deuteronomy is the Deut second and Nomos law. It's given to the generation under Joshua getting ready to enter the land. And there is a basis in Deuteronomy 24, 1-4 about divorce. But the primary use of Deuteronomy 24, 1-4 to the people getting ready to enter the land with Joshua and Caleb, remember Moses doesn't make it, is really dealing with a second marriage. Because it's a conditional clause with the condition fulfilled. So we call that in Hebrew a prodesis and an apodesis, big names. But let me give you the condition, okay? When a man takes a wife, Deuteronomy 24:1, and marries her, and it happens in his eyes, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house. Okay, so that's the condition, okay, or the question. Couple of things. The purpose of the Mosaic regulation under your notes here is first, it's providing a legal document for the wife to be released from the first marriage. Second, it releases her from further domestic responsibilities with that husband. And it also, C, gives her the freedom to remarry, or at least freedom from the ex-husband and the freedom interference to remarry. So let me go on through this passage and we'll come back. First, and it's under number B2 here, let me make a couple of points before we go further. Under B, you see it says note Leviticus 21:14, 7 and 14, you see that? Priests were not to marry divorced women, okay? So the priesthood could not marry women who were divorced. In Numbers 30, verse 9, we find there are divorced women in the Old Testament. So my main point that I'm trying to make at this place, divorce did occur in the Old Testament. And the word for divorce is literally a cutting off or a writing off. So it's like, and he puts it in her hand, and she goes out of the house. So those are the purposes for the regulation, provide legal document to release her from further domestic responsibilities, to free her from the ex-husband's interference if she decided to remarry. Now, the next question is, what is some indecency? This is where it really becomes mysterious. The Hebrew term for some indecency is literally nakedness of a thing. How's that for help? Okay, here's some ideas that the rabbis had. This is rabbis' commentaries on nakedness of a thing. I just like Christian commentators, when we don't know what we're talking about, we make up stuff. Okay, here are some of the things that they've suggested. A gross social impropriety. Maybe she flashed herself. A physical defect. Maybe no kids. Exposure of her private parts. Adultery is an option. Illicit sex with deception. And Leviticus 20:10 and Deuteronomy 22:22 say that there's death for the adulterer. You can stone them to death. We actually see something like that in John 8 with the woman caught in adultery brought to him. Although they only brought half the parties that were involved, so it was pretty much a setup from the beginning. And that's if you believe that particular section of John belongs in the New Testament or not. It's somewhat questionable, but it's not enough questionable to make your Bible doubtful. My point under B is this. Divorce occurred in the Old Testament for nakedness of a thing. That's all I'm going to give you. You can make up whatever else you want. You'd be just as smart as the rabbis. Now let me finish this section to show you what he's talking about here in Deuteronomy 24. verse 2, well, he marries a wife, takes her, he finds naked, some indecency, nakedness of a thing in her. He writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. In other words, she was living in the house. She's gone through a betrothal period. The husband went and got her and brought her to his house, so she has lived as his wife. Betrothal was normally 9 months to 2 years. It was considered marriage in the Jewish culture. If you were betrothed like Joseph and Mary were, you were considered married. But you wouldn't have consummation of that marriage till the end of the betrothal period when the wedding day came. And the groom would send the entourage for the bride and bring the bride back to his home. And they would have a ceremony, and then they'd be the wedding night, and then there'd be a feast after it for anywhere, depending on your finances, from a couple of hours to weeks, like Solomon did. Solomon had quite a shindig with Shulamite. So he sends her out of the house, and she leaves her house and goes and becomes another man's wife. So what has happened now? First husband has divorced her. She takes the writ with her. She goes to another man and becomes what? His wife. So we're talking about the second marriage. Are you with me? Okay. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand, and notice, sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband who dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former, and here's the condition and the answer for the condition, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that's an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which your Lord gives you as an inheritance. So, really what Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4 is dealing with, it's the only passage we've got like this in the Old Testament that's this explicit, but it's not really dealing with the first divorce, it's dealing with what? The remarriage of that woman. She can't go back to the first husband. Now, for those of you that are newlyweds, maybe somebody listening on podcast, or maybe you're going to have grandkids that get married someday, I recommend Deuteronomy 24:5 for that first year of marriage. It says, when a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with an army nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year, and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. So newlyweds should take a year off for an adjustment. And let's just say give happiness here is related to the one flesh. Anybody ever do that? Sometimes I wish I was Jewish. Take a year off. Okay, other considerations under point B, number 3. Adultery is sexual relations, defined in the Old Testament, sexual relations with a married woman. Okay, let's go to Leviticus 19 for a moment, verses 20 to 22. Verse 20, it says, now if a man lies carnally with a woman who is a slave acquired for another man, but has in no way been redeemed nor given her freedom, there shall be punishment. They shall not, however, be put to death because she was not free. And he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord in a doorway to the tent of meeting, and the priest will make atonement for him in his sin. So in other words, it was possible for a man to have sexual relationships with a female slave, and it was not considered adultery. However, if his wife committed adultery with another man, it would be called adultery. So there's a bit of a loophole here. Are you following? Okay. Also, Deuteronomy 22:28. So let's go back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 22:28. Here's some other considerations here. If a man finds a girl who is a virgin, who is not engaged, and seizes her and lies with her, and they are discovered, then the man who lay with her shall give the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall become his wife because he violated her, and he cannot divorce her all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife, so he shall not uncover his father's skirt. Well, that's Old Testament law, too. That relates actually to 1 Corinthians 5, where the son is sleeping with his stepmother, but that's another discussion. The point I'm trying to make here is it's possible for a man to find a virgin, have relations with her, and then he has to pay 50 shekels of silver to purchase her from her father or redeem her. That's a lot of money back then. So it's a heavy consequence, but it's still not considered adultery technically. So she becomes his wife. Here's my point at the bottom of B under other considerations. My point is, married men could have sexual relations outside of marriage, and it was culturally acceptable. So married men could have sexual relations outside of marriage and be culturally acceptable. However, married women, it would be considered what? Adultery. And B, under that section, out of his house is a technical term for divorce, so we're not talking about betrothal. We're actually talking about divorce. Now, here's a couple of other, under C, other Old Testament passages dealing with this, and I'm not going to read all of these, but I'll reference them for you. Ezra 9 to 10 is after the Babylonian captivity. Remember, the kingdom divided. Well, you had Saul, David, and Solomon, the great united monarchy. And then the kingdom divided in 931 over the issue of taxes. 10 tribes go north, 2 go south. The tribes in the north are called Israel. The tribes in the south are called Judah. We have prophets to the south, prophets to the north. And then eventually, 722, the northern kingdom falls to the Assyrians. And then in 586, the southern kingdom falls to Babylon after Babylon conquers Assyria. And Israel goes into captivity for 70 years. That's the Babylonian bondage, 70 years. And then God raises up Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel to eventually bring the people, some of the people that want to return to the land, back to the land, because they've been taken captive over in the Persian region. So, Ezra addresses those post-exilic, thus post is after the exile. These guys had been married to Jewish wives, and then they found pagan wives that they thought were either pretty or wanted to marry too. So they had more than one wife. And so in Ezra, he says, of the 50,000 who return, there's 113 divorces in that group. He said, you can't have the pagan women. We're going to purify the Jewish line. In other words, marry your own religion, and you've got to get rid of those women. That's what Malachi addresses too, in Malachi 2:10, where he says, we get the famous phrase, the Lord hates divorce. Let me clarify terms for you. We're in the West, and so we hear terms like love and hate. We attach great emotion to that, right? Like Jesus says, you have to love me more than and hate your mother and father. You have to love me more than your mother and father, and you have to hate them if you want to be my disciple. And I'm trying to explain in a conference I did many years ago that the concept of love and hate in Semitic terms is like Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Be better translated, Jacob I have chosen and Esau I've passed over. So it's choice, it's priority. It's not, we think of love and it's erotic, because that's the culture in which we're so enmeshed and told, you know, one night stands or sleeping together, living together, and all these things are okay, you know. And so we all get our engines revved up and we start thinking of love. And that's not what love is in this context. It's God's choice over another. So what God's saying is he doesn't choose divorce. That's not his best option. But he realizes it occurs because Jesus is going to address this issue. So, like Hosea 1-3, Hosea is an example of one who was faithful to a wife who was unfaithful and putting a marriage back together. Jeremiah 3 is a divorce proceedings with Yahweh. Isaiah 50, Yahweh had divorce proceedings with Israel. Ezekiel 16, God says that Israel is a spiritual harlot and she's sold herself to all the nations around. So he's divorcing her. So God knows what a divorce feels like and the parts of it. So let me give you a summary of marriage and of divorce in the Old Testament, and then we'll look at the New Testament. Marriage is a covenant between God, a husband, and a wife. Permanence is God's design. Secondly, divorce occurred for some indecency or nakedness of a thing. but God's closing words in the Old Testament when the nation is coming back together to unite to build the second temple under Haggai and Zechariah and all these individuals, he says he's opposed to divorce. So the ideal is no divorce. The reality is divorce occurred. Does that make sense? Are you understanding the setting I've given you here with the rabbis? Now, rabbis are like theologians today. They love jots and tittles and points and words. So if I was a rabbi and I wanted a virgin, I could technically get her without committing adultery. Or if I found a slave girl, technically I could get her and it wouldn't be considered adultery. However, my wife that I'm married to cannot have relations with another man without it being adultery.
Thank you for participating in this lesson. We hope you found it spiritually meaningful. We are a grace-based ministry dependent solely on the gifts of God's people. For information on tax-exempt giving, please visit our website at gracerockministries.org.